lots of snow. But we didn't get anything but rain. If you're up about 4 o'clock in the morning, you might see a flurry of a snowflake or two drifting down. However, just think about it this way. It would be lots easier to drive tomorrow on your way to everywhere. I'm beginning to think that Oklahoma just can't hardly get any snow anymore. We're just too far south. We've become a southern state. Well, let's take a look at the book of Acts and see how the sermon of Stephen is progressing. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 9. We traced their family tree last week and discovered who they all are, all these patriarchs. So now we have to pick it up with Joseph and follow it on down and see how Stephen actually took this exactly the same way we did as a prophecy given to Abraham. He's going to trace it now for the audience all the way down where we traced it. We'll take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, as is our custom, and then we'll continue with verse 9. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to take this time together to study your word. Pray that we might understand the approach Stephen takes to the Sanhedrin, and thus would be able to see how absolutely negative these men were to any truth that might come from you as a source. Recognize that there are hardened unbelievers who simply refuse to accept anything. Nothing that can be done can convince them. I pray that as believers we'll learn to recognize such people and be aware of them so that we might be sensitive to the different categories of unbelievers with whom we might spend our time. Help us to take time to spend with those who are positive, who might respond to the teaching of the Word, and to avoid wasting our time on this kind. Pray also that you'll help us to understand the great panorama of history as it develops out of prophecy, and that we ought to be oriented to that prophecy so that we too might know the facts about the coming future for the nations of the world. Help us to understand these things now as we study them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have taken then each one of these examples. You'll notice that he's going to spend more time on Joseph than he has on the entire line. And this is in part due to the fact that Joseph is a very fascinating type of Christ. And the early church understood that very clearly. They understood that Joseph was a type of Christ. And so they made a lot of connections between what happened to Joseph and what happened to Jesus. And I think one of the ways you can see that is by noticing how much of this passage is devoted to Joseph as opposed to the other members of the patriarchs, and realizing that the early church was very interested in the life of Joseph. Now, we're in verse 9, and this simply carries on the analysis the way we've already studied it. But I wanted to show you now he'll take it through the exegesis of this whole area of the prophecy of Abraham. There is first, of course, the persecution of Joseph by his 11 brothers. It helps if you understand that out of those 12 sons, 10 of them were sons of Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah, and only two were the sons of Rachel. And since Rachel was the favorite of the husband, Jacob, and since these two boys, Joseph and Benjamin, were spoiled rotten by their father, and were given preferential treatment over the other 10, guess what happened? Intense bitterness, intense hatred, and great desire for revenge. And sure enough, there it was. Now you notice that the persecution then is described as follows. And then the patriarchs, thoroughly envious, and of course, the patriarchs who are in view here are these 10. See? Everybody but Benjamin. Benjamin wasn't born yet, so he couldn't do much trouble. Well, he was born by the time of the selling into slavery, but he was not very old. He was just a little child. And then the patriarch. And then the patriarchs. Now, these are the 10. And then we have the word Zelao, eaten up with jealousy. This is a participle, an aorist participle. Being envious, which of course they were, and bitter as well. They did something. And what they did is expressed by the verb apodidomi. They sold. And by the way, this is a culminative aorist. It looks at a long period of time during which the other 10 had to put up with the insufferable arrogance of Joseph. Joseph was 16 when they sold him into slavery. And apparently he was about as insufferable a 16-year-old as you'd want to be around. Not all 16-year-olds are insufferable. Only about 95%. So, some current company, of course, accepted. But there are a lot of insufferable teenagers of varying ages. Joseph just happens to be 16. But nevertheless, Joseph was not very politic about his father's favoritism. He tended to flaunt it in the faces of his brothers. And they, of course, were usually heartily angry at him for it. Plus, as you'll see, if you read the passages, Joseph got to stay home and the brothers all had to go out in the fields and work. And that didn't go over very big either. And then Joseph was always having dreams. And he'd wake up in the morning, and then over breakfast he'd tell his brothers, who were going to have to go out to a hard day's work again, about how he was going to be their boss and they were going to all bow down and worship him. And this all always went over big at breakfast too. So Joseph wasn't too smart, but of course his brothers had no business doing what they did either. But it was a bad situation, and so they sold. And then this is an indicative mood in the middle voice. They were all involved in it, all 10 of them, and they all agreed that this is the best way to get rid of Joseph's big mouth. So they sold Joseph into Egypt. Tan Yosef. Now I might point out that two of the brothers had second thoughts. Remember the story? Well, maybe I'll go back and look at that part of it. Let's go back and look at Genesis 37 for just a second. I want to show you the two brothers that had second thoughts and what they did about it. And these were older, had a little better sense. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Joseph was 17 years old. 1 year older. Genesis 37:2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph tattled on them to their father. Says he brought an evil report about them. Now, that, of course, was not designed to endear the brothers to you. If there's anything that an older brother hates, it's being tattled on by a younger one. And so they remembered this and fed their hatred with it. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of, literally, a tunic that stretched to the ground. And when his brothers saw that their fathers loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And then we have the dream that he dreamed. And all these things, see, just constantly build up and eat away at the other tent. And in verse 11, his brothers envied him, but his father observed the same. And then in verse, I suppose we could go on and see. yeah, here we go. Joseph got lost on his way to see his brothers at Shechem. And he sent his son out, Joseph, to see about how the others were doing up at Shechem. So he had to go from Hebron all the way north to Shechem. And that's a long trip. It's probably 50 miles to Jerusalem and another 50 miles to Shechem. So Joseph at 17 was going to make a trip of about 75 to 100 miles on his own on foot to see how the rest of the flocks were doing. Now, I suppose 17-year-olds can do that today. On foot, I don't know. In a car, probably wouldn't be too hard. But on foot, that's a little different story. He got lost at Shechem. He couldn't figure out where the brothers were. And a certain man found him in verse 15. Behold, he was wandering about in the field. And the man said to him, saying, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. That's even further north. And when they saw him far off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to murder him. And they said to one another, "Behold, this dreamer comes." Now, he's made a 75-mile trip to see how they're doing. Now, admittedly, he hasn't been too sharp before, but, you know, let bygones be bygones. They ought to be pleased to see him, and it's been a long trip up to find them. But not them. They're too busy licking their wounds and getting ready to avenge themselves. So they say, "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and throw him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast has devoured him. And then we'll see what will come of his dreams." And Reuben heard it and delivered them out of their hands and said, "Let us not murder him." And so Reuben said to them, "Do not shed blood, but instead throw him alive into this pit that is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand upon him, so that he might rid them out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." And see, an older brother always has a rough time. If anything happens to the little brother, who gets blamed? Big brother. Never fails. So Reuben... Now, please notice the details of this, because the idiotic liberals are apparently unable to tell the difference between what Reuben did and what Judah did. They're totally different stories. What Reuben did was save his life in the first place. They were going to kill him and then throw him in the pit. Kill, then throw in a pit. Reuben's contribution was throw him alive into the pit. So he changed the plan. Got them to change their plan. So the difference is he's going to be alive instead of dead when he goes in the pit. Now the Hebrew word for pit is bor, B-O-R. If you're here this morning, you remember we had the pit. And in connection with the grave, the pit is, it can be a cistern or a big hole that's dug or whatever. And the idea is that it's often compared in the Old Testament to a mouth that swallows you down. You fall in the hole and it swallows you. So here the idea is, well, we'll put him in a pit that he can't get out of. Really, it was probably a cistern. Probably. Some of them are 60, 70 feet deep. Some of them only 30 or 40, 20, 15 or 20 feet. Point being, of course, that you can't get out unless you have a ladder. So what they're going to do is they're going to drop him in this pit, this cistern. If we look at a side view, it looks like this. So here's Joseph down the bottom. And no matter what he does, he can't reach the mouth of the pit to get out. So he's stuck. But he is alive. And so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of authority that was on him, and they took him and threw him into a pit, into a cistern. Now you see it says the pit was empty, there was no water in it. Well, the reason it says that is because this is ordinarily a cistern which is designed to catch water, so that ordinarily it would be full of water. But it's not full of water now, it's empty. And so they sat down to eat supper. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites. They coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers. Now, why does Judah talk at this point? Because Judah sees a way to get rid of Joseph and not have to kill him. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers were content. Now, it doesn't say that Judah wanted to go get him out, does it? Does it say that? Does it say that Judah had it in mind to save his brother from the issue, from anything other than death? You see, you got two brothers. Reuben wants to do the right thing. Reuben wants to take his son, his brother back to his father. But Judah's going to get in the way. What happened was Judah is put in here because Judah is the reason that Joseph ends up in Egypt, not Reuben. And then there passed by the Midianites, merchantmen. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. Now these Midianites are the same Ishmaelites you just saw. They're a subclan of the Ishmaelites. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It was 30 pieces in the New Testament. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned to the pit. Now apparently Reuben had gone somewhere while the brothers did all this. Now you see there are flocks all over. It's just like the Ponderosa. You got flocks of cattle and sheep all over the territory. And apparently Reuben was out riding the fence or something. And he missed this little transaction. Judah being the next oldest, actually Simeon and Levi were the next oldest, but they apparently let Judah give the idea. And Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his clothes. Now that's an expression of bereavement. And he returned to his brothers and said, the child is not. And as for me, where shall I go? So then they took, now, see, he could have been honest about it. He could have gone home and told his father, well, We put him in a pit because they were trying to kill him, and I didn't want to kill him. So I was going to save his life. But while I was gone riding the range, Judah got the bright idea of selling him to the Ishmaelite traders who were going to Egypt. And so they took him on down there to sell him into slavery. And I couldn't find him when I came back, so we decided to come home and tell you all about it. You ever known anybody want to get himself in trouble that bad? Reuben didn't either. So they cooked up a story. And the story was that some wild animal had caught Joseph when he wasn't looking and ripped him to shreds and eaten the carcass and pulled the bones off, and they couldn't even find so much as a bone. All they could find was his coat. He took his coat off so the lion could eat him. So they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not," as if they didn't know. And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces." I see that's an indication that you ought not to jump to conclusions. Sometimes the evidence, circumstantial evidence, is not really a good way to make a decision. And Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Now, to my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture where we find out that Jacob had more than one daughter. Remember, Dinah was one of his daughters. She's the only one that's ever named by name. But apparently he had more daughters because the plural is used here. But he refused to be comforted, for he said, "For I will go down into hell to my son still mourning." Thus did his father weep for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. Now Judah is still, it's interesting. Judah is the line of the Messiah. You understand that, right? It should have been Judah who tried to save Joseph, but it was Reuben. And now Judah's going to do something else stupid. He's going to go see a prostitute named Shua. And, I suppose we don't need to get into that. But it's an interesting story. Yeah. Judah, the only children Judah ever had, the only sons that were of any account, were the sons of this prostitute. His other sons all got the sin unto death. So he had five sons. Three died the sin unto death before they ever had any children. And only the fact that he happened to turn in and visit Shua gave him any posterity at all. And that he was not willing to claim. Well, that's another story. So they had to pull old Joseph up and sold him off down into Egypt. Now, let's see, 39:1, and Joseph was brought down into Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So wherever he was, whether he was out in the land working or in prison, wherever he happened to be, the people who had authority over him were favorable to Joseph. And God prospered him because of it. In 45:4, we see one more little example. And here you have the identification that we saw earlier. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life."
You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Can't tell you how many times that happens in real life. Somebody will try to do something they think is really going to get to you. And for a little while, maybe it will. Then all of a sudden, you discover that God has used their evil to prosper you immensely. And it's always a rather startling discovery that God knew more about it than your enemy did. Enemies are not always very smart. Well, let's come back then to Acts. You can see then, we remember, I think, the rest of it pretty well, how he got to be where he got to be. The last half of this verse, 9, is simply the other side of the coin. They thought that meant that he'd just be a slave and die working in the salt mines or something down in Egypt. That isn't what happened at all. The use of Chi that we have next is it means but. That is not very often true, but it is in this case. It's the antithetical use of the conjunction Chi. But God, Hapheos, kept on being with him. The imperfect indicative active of a me. The imperfect implies continuing action in past time. So we translate it this way: God kept on being with him. Not just once, but continuously. Imperfect indicative active, the indicative mood, God really was with him. Active voice, he stayed with him because of his promise to Abraham about the future of the nation of Israel. That future could not be carried out without Joseph in place. Just like the communists send sleeper agents to this country and tell them to lay low and live like an American until they call on them for their services. They may live here 15, 20 years and the Soviet Union never asked them to do a thing. And then all of a sudden, one day, the call comes. And then they have to do whatever it is the Soviet Union wants. Well, that's another story. But that's the same kind of thing. Only in this case, God being omniscient not only put Joseph in Egypt, but put him in the right position at the right time. So that he was precisely where he needed to be when the great famine struck. But God kept on being with him. Preposition meta is the preposition of accompaniment with him. So in spite of the fact that he was in a foreign land, by the way, I don't suppose there were too many churches he could go to. I mean, where would you go for doctrine in Egypt of that day? Nothing there anywhere but false gods. How do you suppose Joseph made it? He'd only been able to hear doctrine for 17 years. Suppose I were to take you at age 17 and plunk you into a place where you won't ever get any doctrine anymore. How long do you think you'd last? How long could you maintain your faithfulness to the Lord and to the system you've learned? A lot of us are adults. I've seen a lot of adults fall apart and waste away with a little separation from fellowship. Good thought, something you might check yourself on. So then the patriarchs, the 10 brothers, thoroughly envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God kept on being with him in the sense of doing things for him. Now remember, there are only two brothers who at all objected to what was going on. We'll give Reuben 5 stars because Reuben wanted to give his brother back to his father. We're going to give Judah 2 stars. Because all that Judah cared about was that they didn't murder him themselves. We're going to give the other 8, we'll call them the conspiracy 8.
I know a better name for them. We'll call them the Dauphin 8. It's like the Chicago 7. See, what they wanted to do was, the Dauphin 8 wanted to put him out of his misery, make sure he was dead. But Judah wanted to save his life. Reuben wanted to save his life and deliver him from brothers and Midianites and everybody else. You see, because it says that Judah did something, that Judah tried to save his life, the liberals say that these two stories are a parallelism. They're a repetition of the same story. And yet, if you read the passage, it isn't a repetition at all, is it? Because Judah didn't have any qualms at all about selling them into the hands of the Midianites and the Egyptians. He wanted his brother to spend a lifetime as a slave. He just didn't want him dead, because he knew that God would require the murder at their hands. Reuben, on the other hand, was smart enough to know not only that it was wrong to murder their brother, but that he would be held responsible by his father. He didn't want the consequences of not bringing Joseph back. So there are two brothers that had some semblance of doctrinal reaction. The others were a bunch of nerds. And it's going to take a lot of years of beating these men's head against the ground before they're ready to react with anything like doctrinal principles to a situation. Now, Judah's going to get his comeuppance in chapter 38. Judah had to lose three sons because of his willingness to sell Joseph into slavery. Three sons he lost. That's a lot of debt to pay. Simeon and Levi went through some terrible discipline because of their behavior against the suitor, the man that fell in love with their sister Dinah. So all these brothers get tremendous discipline for years to finally bring them to realize that they are responsible for the things that they do. They were not young, positive believers. Most of them didn't get positive to the Lord until they were in their 60s and 70s. It took that long for the Lord to beat the way out of them. Soften them up a little bit. Well, these were hard men. Simeon and Levi walked into a town and massacred every inhabitant in the town. People had trusted them that they'd made a bargain with. Not nice people. Well, the next verse, we have B, which is God's continuing care of Joseph. Now we have C, the deliverance out of persecution. You see, even in Egypt, Joseph didn't have a real easy time of it. You remember Mrs. Potiphar? And there are some older women that like younger men. So this lady apparently is in her 30s, 40s, something like that. And she decided that this 18-year-old is just what the doctor ordered to rekindle her sex life. And so she sets out on a campaign to seduce him. I mean, after all, 18-year-olds are libidinous, to say the least. Many 18-year-olds are. And so she thought she had it made. Here's this 18-year-old young Adonis, just plopped right in her lap. And apparently her old man's so busy he doesn't have time to make love with her. So she's going to fill in the gaps here. And Joseph is just what she needed. Except that Joseph won't play ball. And she tries, for a number of days, she tries to get him to try to seduce her. She flirts with him and reveals portions of her anatomy and whatnot in the hopes that he will come after her, see? That way she can excuse it to herself and say, well, it wasn't really my fault. It's this little slave come after me. I didn't do anything to bring it on. Just because I happened to drop my robe and had failed to put my undergarments on when he came in, certainly that was an accident that happened to anyone. So not my fault that he behaved like an animal and made love with me. So all this is going on, and poor old Joseph is trying to run an entire estate at the same time. He does so good at what he does that he's been promoted to manager of the entire ranch. He's the ranch manager. So he's trying to avoid this female harpy on the one hand and run the ranch on the other. And as you might guess, of course, that couldn't go on for long. And so one day when absolutely no one was home except the wife, Mrs. Potiphar, he had to go back to the house for something. It was a mistake. And so he walks in, and there's Mrs. Potiphar, and as she thanks the Egyptian gods, she drops the last of her clothing and flings herself upon his bones. Joseph, of course, was appalled by this, and his first reaction was quit. When that didn't work, he simply left his robe in her hands and slipped out of it and took off in the nude. Now, this was not too bright in some ways. Although, had he stayed, of course, he would probably have committed adultery. And so, yeah, it would have been adultery because she's married. Yeah. Okay, fornication for him, adultery for her. And so he leaves, and when everybody comes home, she concocts this cock and bull story about how he tried to rape her. How it is that he's gone and she has his garment. And nothing's wrong with her. I guess nobody thought to ask. But so they put him in jail and leave him. Now, they put him in a political jail. They don't put him in the common prison, but in the jail for high-ranking political prisoners, which is right at the opening to the Fayum in Middle Egypt. And so there he is in jail. And so guess what happens? He gets promoted to run the jail because the jailer likes him too. So after a few days, he runs the jail. So it doesn't seem to make any difference where he goes. God just keeps promoting him. And how can you beat a deal like that? That's verse 10. He delivered him out of all his persecution. And you remember, he answered or explained the dreams of the baker and the... Well, we might look at that. We didn't look at that part much. How he rose to control the jail is an interesting story, and we might take a quick look at that, see what happens. In fact, I think we'll read about Potiphar, too. These are two stories that were both included to show that God promoted Joseph to the top wherever he was. Didn't make any difference where he was, in a home, in a jail, in a palace. Wherever he was, he rose to the top. So in verse chapter 39... Verse 3, his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh made all that he did prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his eyes, and he served him. And he made him manager over his whole household, and all that he possessed he put into his hand. And it came to pass, in the time that he made him overseer in his house, over all that he had, that Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And the blessing of Yahweh was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. You realize what a tremendous believer Joseph must have been for that to be true? That's called blessing by association. The people who associate with you, if you're a mature believer, receive that same kind of blessing. And he left all that he possessed in Joseph's hand. He didn't even pay attention to anything that he owned except the food which he ate. And Joseph was a handsome man and a real hunk. Isn't everybody say that nowadays?
well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Gotta watch out for them eyes. And she was not at all bashful about it. She said, go to bed with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, my master does not know what I am doing in the house, and he has committed everything that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day. Persistent lady, never gives up. That he did not listen to her to lie by her or to be with her. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there inside. And she caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and screamed, that he left his garment with me and fled and got out. That's a likely story. How many rapists do you know that quit when you yell? Boy, if that was all you had to do, there'd be a lot less rapes in this country. She laid up his garment by her until the Lord came home. And she spoke to him according to these words. That this Hebrew servant, she transferred over a little anti-Semitism, whom you have brought unto us, came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and screamed, that he left his garment with me and fled. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. But apparently he still had a little common sense. He must have known his wife a little better than she thought he did. Because Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But you see, he didn't put him into the common prison. And he didn't execute him, which was the typical punishment. Now, it's like two reasons. Probably he suspected his wife in the first place, and because of his appreciation for what Joseph had done for his wealth. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, so that the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison did not look to anything that was under his hand, because Yahweh was with him, and everything that he did, Yahweh made it prosper. It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. It's possible that they entered into a conspiracy against the king, or had thought conspiracy. And so Pharaoh was angry with two of his officers, against the chief butler and the chief baker. And he put them in prison in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued for a period of time in prison. And they dreamed a dream, both of them. Each man dreamed his dream in the same night. Each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them, and
you look so sad today. And they said to him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to Elohim? Tell me, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was in front of me. And in the vine were three branches. And it was as though it was budding, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hands. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. And within 3 days, Pharaoh shall again lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup to his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But think about me when it shall go well with you, and show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. Now when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream, and behold, there were 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there were all manners of fruit, foods for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days Pharaoh shall lift up your head from off of you. He did well to be sad. And shall hang you on a tree. And the birds shall eat your flesh off of you. And it came to pass that the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, incidentally, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler to his butlership again. And he handed the cup to Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And we won't go through the whole dream, but let's just look down to verse 9. Verse 8, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men of that place. And Pharaoh told him his dream, but there was no one who could interpret it them unto Pharaoh. Then spoke the chief butler to Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and had put me in prison in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream, each one of us, in the same night, he and I. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his own dream. And there was with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him about it, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass as he interpreted to us. So it came to pass. Me he restored to my office, and him he hanged. So then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came into Pharaoh. Now, of course, that's his entry into the world of high finance and the jet set and all the rest of it. He's right at the top now. He goes right into the Pharaoh's favor and becomes number 2 man in the kingdom. But that's what this 10th verse is all about. Let's read it now. And so God delivered him out of all his afflictions. And so he delivered him. This is from X Hireo. 2 separate words. Hireo means to lift up. X means out of. To lift up out of something. Hence to deliver. And basically it says that God, the idea is that God did it. But it's not in the text. It just says he delivered. He could only be God, of course. And so he delivered Xireo. Well, this again is an aorist point of time. There came a point in time when Joseph was released from prison and the last of his persecutions. And delivered Altan him. Joseph is the one delivered. What's he delivered from? Answer, out of all his afflictions. Ek pason ton flipseon al tu.
This is interesting because we have the ablative of separation out of all of his afflictions. Now what that means, folks, is that you can look forward somewhere in your life to a period without testing. Period of great blessing. No testing whatsoever. And you can just sit there for apparently some sooner or later, hopefully, you'll have a place in your life where you'll have a whole period of time when there's nothing but God's blessing and your enjoyment of it, and just lean back and live off the fat of the land. Now, I hate to tell you this, but Joseph was fairly advanced spiritually when he made it. So perhaps that, don't let that stop any of you from trying, but he had made it quite a distance when God finally gave him his period of rest. He was had been through all of his suffering and made it. Now, you'll notice that not only was he delivered from that, but he has promotion. Again, I might say that if God doesn't promote you, you're really not promoted, in spite of all the self-promotion you may wish to do. God, if God doesn't promote you and advance you, then don't try to advance yourself. Yeah, we talk every once in a while about how many members we have or who's here and who's there. And you know, I know the methodology for getting a large congregation. It's not difficult. We could fill this place up, and ultimately we could probably keep it filled a large part of the time on Sunday morning. But in order to do that, I have to promote myself. And I'm not willing to do that. When God's ready for me and this congregation to be promoted, He will promote us. All we have to do is keep our eyes open for places where we can witness and give the doctrines of the Word to people we know and think a lot of. And God will prosper this congregation. But I'm not going to substitute satanic promotion for divine promotion. And a lot of people are willing to make that choice. I'm not. I don't need a big congregation. We're perfectly adequate. If we never got more than 10 or 15 families bigger than we are now, it wouldn't hurt my feelings a bit. It's not the quantity that we need, it's the quality. I'd like to have enough more people that we could really put up a slam-bang missionary program and so forth. A couple areas I'd like to see us be able to put more money into, but really, what else do we need? Maybe another building that we can have a kitchen and fellowship hall in. A little bigger office. My wants are simple. So why do we need a big church? It's interesting. Over the course of a lifetime, this whole congregation will turn over. Large part of it, probably, at least. So even if we don't get new members in large numbers to make a large congregation, we'll have new people. People move off, they're transferred out, they're forced to be sent to somebody else's town and church, and we lose them. I hate that. A lot of these people are people that I consider good friends, people that I hate to lose. But God has jobs for them other places too. And sooner or later, He'll replace them. And when He does, it's our job to enjoy what we have. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I have decided in whatsoever state I find myself therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Sometimes we abound in one area and not in another. It's fine. One of the things that fascinates me is watching how God does things. He waits until He thinks we're ready, then He gives us a group of people in one category, see what we do with them. See how well we operate.
And we flunk, and that's back to the drawing boards. And then pretty soon he'll do it in another area. He'll give us another test as a congregation. Sometimes we pass, sometimes we fail. But sooner or later, I expect that in the church, as in individual people's lives, that he'll give us a period of rest and prosperity if we stay with the Word. Anyway, it's something to look forward to. And also, he gave Edokhen. And again, this is the basic word for grace. He gave to him. And that's to Joseph. The date of advantage. It was to his advantage that God gave it to him. What did he give him? Grace. Karen. He gave to him grace. Free gifts. Plus wisdom. Kai Sophian. The wisdom is what made him powerful in Egypt. Wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. So again, it's with respect to a particular place, Enantion Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's presence. Apparently he wasn't overawed in the slightest by Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh is further identified as Basileus, king. Aegupto, king of Egypt. All right, what else did he give him? Promotion over the kingdom of Egypt. And this is quite a promotion. Made him actually the grand vizier. Quite an interesting job. Kai, and also, he appointed, and this is Kata Histemi, crammed together here, Kathistemi. He appointed, this again is a point of time aorist, P-O-T aorist. In an instant of time, he appointed him clear up and out and beyond the prison and everything else. He appointed him right into the top leadership structure of Egypt. Indicative mood, active voice. It's really true that this happened. He appointed him, that is, Joseph. And then, this very interesting participle, hegumenon, as one who leads out of a hard place. He appointed him leader. Aegupto, leader over Egypt. Not just Egypt, by the way, but over his entire house. His own personal household was placed under Joseph's stewardship. Kai holon ton oikon autu. And his entire house. So Joseph didn't do too bad, did he? He had some bad times in there. I'm sure that when he was lying in the bottom of that pit, that cistern, that he wondered whether he'd ever see the light of day again alive. I would have wondered that. And again, when they dragged him out to sell him to the Midianites, the trip down to Egypt as a slave, when he knew he had been accused of attempted rape, couldn't defend himself, when he was in the prison for the first time, probably thought he'd be dead within days, but every time God came through. And he ends up as ruler over the entire nation of Egypt and over the entire household of Pharaoh, so that in all things he is number two
under the King Sesostris the First. Fantastic individual, fantastic life. Well, we'll pick it up with the famine next week and see that once again this was no accident. This was God's plan to prepare and to deliver a people ready to become a nation, ready to serve Him as a priest nation in Palestine. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study these things. We realize that all of us share the fate of Joseph to a large extent. We hit bottom sometimes in our lives. We hit no water situations. We hit places where we simply cannot see any way out except by your miraculous intervention. We thank you that in Joseph's life, as in others, looking back, we can see how you planned everything. And so we must assume it is with us, that your plan for us includes everything in our lives. And while we can't see what your deliverance is going to be, that it's always there, and it's always free, and it's always grace. We thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.